Go back over history and take another real good look at it. God insists on taking the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. That's just, God will not share His glory with another. Now you've got to start to believe. And the thing, if I were a younger man, I would leave America and Canada, I'd go to Southeast Asia or India, and I'd spend the rest of my life there. Because I believe in these principles. But to make them work in America, with our sophisticated audiences, who have tasted all the best sermons, heard all the finest speakers, who sat within their ornate architectural structures on their cushioned pews, who heard the thunder of their great organs and gazed aesthetically at their stained glass windows, and when the preacher doesn't please them, they dismiss him and say, "Who will we get next? You really deserve tin cans, you know." I'm not scolding you. That's got nothing to do with you. That's those other people. But you know, I've been saying this now for 15 or 20 years, and isn't it an interesting thing? And I'm not taking credit for it, because that'd be stupid. But, you know, the interesting thing is that if you speak the truth and know the truth and watch the truth, sooner or later you'll watch God start to perform the truth. You know what's happening all over the country? God's doing exactly this thing, and God's raising up supernatural shepherds. And one of the tragedies in this thing is that ordained, seminary-trained ministers who suddenly come into the charismatic, not all of them, but many of them, and I love them and I empathize with them, many of them suddenly find they never were called to the ministry. You'll find them back teaching school. I know some of them that are working selling clothes in men's shops. They suddenly find that they were the products of a system. They were never a ministry gift from Christ. Listen, you can't make yourself an apostle. You can't make yourself a prophet. You can't make yourself an evangelist. And you can't make yourself a gifted pastor teacher. These are gifts of the risen Christ. The apostle, prophet, and evangelist are the traveling church planting ministries. But up out of what they plant comes a God-made ministry. And let's not miss that. The eldership is not any nice guy in the church. The eldership is described, his character is required, his function is outlined. He is a very definite person in the Word of God who is to be the continuing shepherds, plural, of the flock. That becomes then the permanent leaders. I wish we could see this twofold evangelism clearly. I hope you got that, because that's very important. You see, what happens is, when a church is not taught that it is now the official reproductive factor in a community, it continues to import specialists. Now, when you import somebody to do your work, you've got two people out of adjustment. You brought a man in to do a job that should be doing it somewhere else. And you're copping out of your responsibility. And the interesting thing is that wherever this is practiced, it accomplishes its end. When every member of a body becomes a reproductive person, it's much faster than an evangelistic meeting in an established church. The very best evangelists may come in. We held an evangelistic citywide thing in our city some years ago, and we brought in a famous name evangelist. I hate to put things on a dollar cents basis. I know there are arguments against this. But when I sat down with the finance committee to figure out, we figured that it cost us $325 per soul saved. Now, I went into my own church, and I established an every member evangelism thrust with some literature and other things, and out of it, we garnered 108 people won to Jesus Christ. I sat down and figured out what it cost, and it cost us 8 cents a convert. I think God's a good businessman, and if he can get converts at 8 cents a piece, he's not going to pay $350. But quite apart from that, somebody said, "Oh, Baxter, you shouldn't get into that." Now, I'm just showing that God speaks of himself as a businessman. Now, why is this better? Well, instead of one specialist coming in here spring and fall to have a trust, all the year round, he's got 100 people. Now, suppose we've got 100 people here today, and by the end of next month, this 100 people have all reproduced yourself by one. You've all won a convert to Christ. This time next month, we've got 200. Now, if the 200 win one by the next month, then the next month, you've got 400. Have any of you ever read the book on the Feast of Tabernacles by George Warnock? Anybody ever read that? One lady. Well, George Warnock has written a very fine book. George Warnock was my secretary many years ago, and George is a very brilliant boy, and he heard me preach on this, and he wrote me a letter, and he figured it out mathematically that starting with one saved person and giving him 3 months in which to win his first convert, that if each one from that time on won one each month, assuming that everybody would respond, that in 2 years and 2 months, the entire world would be won to Christ. How's that grab you? If you started with one Christian and gave him the first 3 months to win his first convert, and then from that time on, each one won one per month. In 2 years and 2 months, I think it is, something in that neighborhood, assuming that everyone responded, everybody in the world would be one to Christ. Now, all I'm saying is that's God's principle. That's God's principle. What's our principle? Bring in a specialist. But look, have a stem winder, wing ding of a revival meeting in which you get 500 souls won. That's a drop in the bucket. God says win a city. God says win a nation. God says win the world. Do you know that since I was a little boy, communism has taken over 3/5 of the earth's surface? By this very principle? Every communist is an evangelist. Up in our country, when communist bookstores were outlawed down here, we had them up in Canada. And I, at that time, I was on Dr. Frank Schwartz's committee, anti-communist committee. And I was doing a lot of research. And I went down to the communist bookstore, and I got all the writings of Mao Zedong and Lenin and all the rest of them to do a lot of research work. And man, while that grubby little guy with gravy stains all over his 20-year-old tie ran up and down in his 50-year-old suit with his haircut that hadn't been cut in 20 years, that little guy just looked like he every penny he had. While he was running up and down the ladder getting me the books, he was selling me on the thing. And of course, I was baiting him. I asked him what he thought about Trotsky, and that was good for 30 minutes on deviationism. Anyway, that little guy was an evangelist. Oh, I wish I could talk a little to you about that. The counterfeit is using our methods and getting the job done. We're sitting around letting a few specialists do what we all ought to be doing. Well, if you want to find out about the permanent leaders, the elders, the Bible's full of them, and I've got about 4 minutes, and I've wasted a lot of time and said a lot of things, and I'm sorry, forgive me, and hallelujah, it's all right. All right. Deacons. I'm going to list them for you so you'll have them. I'm going to put something down here that might seem a little strange, and I want to get to it. Deacons, incidentally, are the elders' helpers. And one of the problems in a lot of our churches is that deacons think they're elders. See, I got some Baptists here. Dr. A.T. Robertson, when he was dealing with the passage in John on Diotrephes, He said that years ago he ran an article on Diotrephes, who forbade the apostles, you know, to come and visit the church. He wrote an article on Diotrephes for one of the big Baptist magazines, and the editor got 18 letters from 18 deacons who said, "How dare Dr. Robertson talk about us in the magazine?" Now, this is going to be a bit subjective, because I'm going to tell you how this evolved in my own situation. Emerging ministries. There is another area in the life of a church that is neglected. And again, I'm going to be in bad, bad trouble, and I'm glad Jimmy's here. He can run interference for me to the dining room. Now, you can send off all the cream of your young people every fall to seminary and Bible school if you like. But in the early church, they didn't have the accommodation. And so what happened was that these ministries emerged in the local church. And so when Paul went to Lystra, Timothy would be about 15 or 16 years old, and he got converted. And when Paul came by in the 16th chapter of Acts, he found Timothy in Lystra, and he went to the brethren, and he said, "What about this young man?" And they gave him a good report, and so Paul took him out. They didn't send Timothy out. Paul took him out. Now, our problem is, again, coming back to our sophisticated habits in American, and I'm speaking of North American or Western culture church life. We just don't have time in the church to suffer our young emerging ministries to take their training out on us. But in our church, we do. And I have now for years had what I call in the church the Order of Timothy. And all of the young men that I personally supervise, I meet with them Saturday mornings, I give them all Saturday mornings, sometimes into Saturday afternoon, and then the rest of the staff, we train them and so on. And I tell the congregation, I say, "Look, these Timothys and Tituses are young ministers in the bud. The gift of God is in them, and this is the place where they're to be trained, right here in the nitty-gritty of their home church. And where we elders are going to be better parents for raising them. When God gave you kids, He didn't give you kids to send to an orphanage." He gave you kids to raise so that those kids would be raised in a home atmosphere and you'd be better parents for having raised them. Now, these young ministers that are rising up, I'll never forget a while ago on a Sunday morning, we were having some kind of a laying on of hands service at the front. And I said, "I want all the elders and all the deacons." And I don't know how many elders. We got 7 elders and, 15 deacons or something like that. I don't remember. Now I said, "I want all the Timothys to come." And suddenly that, out of that audience, disgorged this body of about 35 or 40 young men and started down the aisle. And you could almost see the church grab its throat with a sob. They didn't realize their wealth. They didn't realize that. And now these Timothys are loved and they're nurtured and they're recognized. On Sunday night I have them lead the service without apology. And they make mistakes and I take them aside and tell them, put them right back up in there. Now, they're not only getting fine teaching, but they are getting the practical experience, and they have to do it in the presence of their wife. They have to do it in the presence of Mom and Dad and Uncle Joe and Aunt Sue. They got to do it in the presence of the kids they graduated with. They got to do it right. They got to prove their reality there. They can't go off to seminary and get into some hanky-panky where nobody knows them. They've got to prove it right. That's where Timothy proved it, and that's where Paul found Timothy. And I believe that ideally, when we come to God's order, we're going to find that ministry is going to be born and nurtured right in the assembly, and the shepherds are going to train the emerging ministries, and traveling apostolic companies coming by for adjustive purposes are going to be able to help to adjust and bless the church. Now, when the apostles... Oh, I'm rambling here because I'm out of time. When the apostles came back around after they planted a church, they didn't come back around to hold an evangelistic meeting. They came around to confirm affirm the souls of the saints and to urge them to continue in the way. And then they found young Timothy's and they took them with them. Every place, I've had it happen here. I've had at least 7 or 8 young men come and say, "Can I come with you?" And I believe the time is going to come when we're going to take young Timothy's and Titus's with us in our ministry. They'll carry our briefcase. They'll lead the singing. They'll say a prayer. They'll go back to the room and we'll beat them a bit and bring them back. Now, you're ready now. Down here is the flock. Man, we couldn't do without the flock. Oh, this has been so sketchy, but there it is, and it's after 5 o'clock, and we've got the. No, it's. Did you want maybe ask 1 or 2 questions in terms of this, and I'll find out the area you're thinking. Yes. Brother, I was in a minister's, I led the minister's meeting today, and this same question came up as we talked about things. I, as a traveling teacher, at this time of subnormality, remember, we are in subnormality. Now, here's the ideal up here. Down here is the subnormal, and this is where we all are right now, is down here. But we're never going to get up to the ideal if we don't know what it is. When I started the ministry, a very sage old minister come to me and he said, "Ern, never preach the level of your own experience. Preach the ideal, for in doing that you'll save yourself as well as those that hear." I thought he was telling me something new until I read it in Paul. Paul said to Timothy, "As you preach, you'll not only save your hearers, you'll save yourself." So it wasn't original with him. I must hold the ideal. Now, the fact that there hasn't been an apostolic company come around to adjust you is very simply the fact that there aren't many apostolic companies around. And how many of you heard talking about apostolic? I've been talking about apostolic companies for the last 5 years, and they all look at me rather strangely. I hear Don Basham talking about how he and Derek and Charles were pushed together. Now I find all over the country, Minnesota, every place, people are being pushed together, and I'm being put together with other ministries, and I'm going to New Zealand and Australia, and Ruth and I, and we're going to be put together with other ministries and probably go into the Philippines and Vietnam and so on. It's starting to happen. This is an exciting thing. And we've got to hold to the ideal. And I submit this to you this afternoon. I'm not dogmatizing or pontificating. I'm just saying let's expose ourselves to the simple primitive pattern and see what it says to us. And listen, let me put a bug in your ear. You look at the simple pattern of the New Testament again and again and see if following it through to its ultimate, if it doesn't speak real wisdom in the light of the failures of much of our structured institutionalism. I'll give you an illustration. In the ecumenical movement a few years ago, I don't know, 5 or 6, the man who's the head, Carson Blake, was being interviewed on a radio program I happened to be listening to, and he said, the interviewer said, "How are you getting along?" Carson Blake says, "Fine." He says, "How long do you think this is going to take?" Blake says, "About 13 years. And the man says, "Are you having any problems getting all the churches together?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Why?" Well, he said, "Every church group that has a headquarters office that speaks authoritatively for the group, we can take the whole group in usually through its head office. But," he says, "there's one group that we can't handle because they don't have a centralized government." He said, "Who's that?" Well, he said, "That's the Baptist. Because they believe in the autonomy of the local church. And so to get them all in, they have to get them in church by church." Well, for years I had said, in A.D. 96, assuming you take the late date for the apocalypse, in A.D. 96, when the risen Lord Jesus wanted to address the churches in Asia, he did not send a circular letter to head office. He addressed the church at Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He addressed the individual churches because every one of them was autonomous. What is the wisdom of God in this? Now, if you've got a conglomerate of churches and your governing body goes wrong, your whole thing goes catawampus. But if every church is autonomous, one church may get sick, but it is not going to spread the infection through because there isn't the means whereby to do it. Now, to me, this is just one aspect of the wisdom of God that is to be seen in the way God wants things done. The church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi. Yes, young man. That's a good question, and it has a good answer that takes about 10 minutes. No, I don't think that they all met in one place. I don't think they all met in one place at Jerusalem. They met by common consent in Solomon's porch. But they had a city eldership. They had a city oversight. So that no matter where they met, the elders in the city... You see today, I and the elders in my church, if we discipline a man, he goes right down the street and they make him a deacon. You know that. You discipline a man in a church today, and he'll go across the street, and that preacher over there is so glad to get him, he'll put him in, and he doesn't realize that in 6 months that fellow's going to tear his choir up or run off with his secretary or something. He doesn't have sense enough to see that. Now, if all the shepherds in a given city are together, I talked to the ministers about this morning, it will give protection to the body of Christ. It will exercise proper and loving discipline. And I'll tell you something else, it's doing it in Seattle. The last time I spoke to the charismatic ministers in Seattle, I spoke to 75 ministers one morning. And you know how powerful they have become? When the homosexuals tried to put a church in the city of Seattle, the charismatic body, very fairly, without any pomp or authoritarianism, interviewed the homosexual minister. But also were able, because the press now takes notice of them, to issue statements in the press showing that this homosexual thing was wrong and the church couldn't get started. One of the reasons that we have so many things happening in our society is because the body of Christ is torn up and cannot exercise its moral power in the community, because it has lost its moral power by its own divisiveness. So that instead of shepherds being together, first to shepherd the flock, and then having shepherded the flock, hold the community together in tremendous spiritual purity and moral power, so that the community now becomes the salt. You know when Jesus says, ye are the salt of the world, you know this in the Greek, my brother, that means you are the salt, the only salt. The Greek there is strong, because there isn't any other salt. If you don't do the salting, there's no salting going to be done. And he's not talking about winning souls. He's talking about being a moral force in the community that will keep sin in the community at a minimum. You're the light of the world, the only light. There isn't any other light. Amen. Peace be with you. Go back over history and take another real good look at it. God insists on taking the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. That's just, God will not share His glory with another. Now you've got to start to believe. And the thing, if I were a younger man, I would leave America and Canada, I'd go to Southeast Asia or India, and I'd spend the rest of my life there. Because I believe in these principles. But to make them work in America, with our sophisticated audiences, who have tasted all the best sermons, heard all the finest speakers, who sat within their ornate architectural structures on their cushioned pews, who heard the thunder of their great organs and gazed aesthetically at their stained glass windows, and when the preacher doesn't please him, they dismiss him and say, who will we get next? You really deserve tin cans, you know. I'm not scolding you. That's got nothing to do with you. That's those other people. But you know, I've been saying this now for 15 or 20 years, and isn't it an interesting thing? And I'm not taking credit for it, so that'd be stupid. But, you know, the interesting thing is that if you speak the truth and know the truth and watch the truth, sooner or later you'll watch God start to perform the truth. You know what's happening all over the country? God's doing exactly this thing. And God's raising up supernatural shepherds. And one of the tragedies in this thing is that ordained, seminary-trained ministers who suddenly come into the charismatic, not all of them, but many of them, and I love them and I empathize with them, many of them suddenly find they never were called to the ministry. You'll find them back teaching school. I know some of them that are working selling clothes in men's shops. They suddenly find that they were the products of a system. They were never a ministry gift from Christ. Listen, you can't make yourself an apostle. You can't make yourself a prophet. You can't make yourself an evangelist. And you can't make yourself a gifted pastor teacher. These are gifts of the risen Christ. The apostle, prophet, and evangelist are the traveling church planting ministries. But up out of what they plant comes a God-made ministry. And let's not miss that. The eldership is not any nice guy in the church. The eldership is described, his character is required, his function is outlined. He is a very definite person in the Word of God who is to be the continuing shepherd, plural, of the flock. That becomes then the permanent leaders. I wish we could see this twofold evangelism clearly. I hope you got that, because that's very important. You see, what happens is, when a church is not taught that it is now the official reproductive factor in a community, it continues to import specialists. Now, when you import somebody to do your work, you've got two people out of adjustment. You brought a man in to do a job that should be doing it somewhere else. And you're copping out of your responsibility. And the interesting thing is that wherever this is practiced, it accomplishes its end. When every member of a body becomes a reproductive person, it's much faster than an evangelistic meeting in an established church. The very best evangelists may come in. We held an evangelistic citywide thing in our city some years ago, and we brought in a famous name evangelist. I hate to put things on a dollar cents basis. I know there are arguments against this. But when I sat down with the finance committee to figure out, we figured that it cost us $325 per soul saved. Now, I went into my own church, and I established an every member evangelism thrust with some literature and other things, and out of it we garnered 108 people won to Jesus Christ. I sat down and figured out what it cost, and it cost us 8 cents a convert. I think God's a good businessman, and if he can get converts at 8 cents a piece, he's not going to pay $350. But quite apart from that, somebody said, "Oh, Baxter, you shouldn't get into that." Now, I'm just showing that God speaks of himself as a businessman. Now, why is this better? Well, instead of one specialist coming in here spring and fall to have a thrust, all the year round, he's got 100 people. Now, suppose we've got 100 people here today, and by the end of next month, this 100 people have all reproduced yourself by one. You've all won a convert to Christ. This time next month, we've got 200. Now, if the 200 win one by the next month, by the next month, you've got 400. Have any of you ever read the book on the Feast of Tabernacles by George Warnock? Anybody ever read that? One lady. Well, George Warnock has written a very fine book. George Warnock was my secretary many years ago, and George is a very brilliant boy, and he heard me preach on this, and he wrote me a letter. And he figured it out mathematically, that starting with one saved person and giving him 3 months in which to win his first convert, that if each one from that time on won one each month, assuming that everybody would respond, that in 2 years and 2 months the entire world would be won to Christ. How's that grab you? If you started with one Christian and gave him the first 3 months to win his first convert, and then from that time on, each one won one per month, in 2 years and 2 months, I think it is, something in that neighborhood, assuming that everyone responded, everybody in the world would be one to Christ. Now, all I'm saying is that that's God's principle. That's God's principle. What's our principle? Bring in a specialist. But look, have a stem winder, wing-ding of a revival meeting in which you get 500 souls won. That's a drop in the bucket. God says win a city. God says win a nation. God says win the world. Do you know that since I was a little boy, communism has taken over 3/5 of the earth's surface? By this very principle, every communist is an evangelist. Up in our country, when communist bookstores were outlawed down here, we had them up in Canada. And I, at that time, I was on Dr. Frank Schwartz's committee, anti-communist committee. And I was doing a lot of research. And I went down to the communist bookstore, and I got all the writings of Mao Zedong and Lenin and all the rest of them to do a lot of research work. And man, while that grubby little guy with gravy stains all over his 20-year-old tie ran up and down in his 50-year-old suit with his haircut that hadn't been cut in 20 years, that little guy just looked like he every penny he had. While he was running up and down the ladder getting me the book, he was selling me on the thing. And of course, I was baiting him. I asked him what he thought about Trotsky, and that was good for 30 minutes on deviationism. Anyway, that little guy was an evangelist. Oh, I wish I could talk a little to you about that. The counterfeit is using our methods and getting the job done. We're sitting around letting a few specialists do what we all ought to be doing. Well, if you want to find out about the permanent leaders, the elders, the Bible's full of them, and I've got about 4 minutes, and I've wasted a lot of time and said a lot of things, and I'm sorry, forgive me, and hallelujah, it's all right. All right. Deacons. I'm going to list them for you so you'll have them. Now, I'm going to put something down here that might seem a little strange, and I want to get to it. Deacons, incidentally, are the elders' helpers. And one of the problems in a lot of our churches is that deacons think they're elders. See, I got some Baptists here. Dr. A.T. Robertson, when he was dealing with the passage in John on Diotrephes, he said that years ago he ran an article on Diotrephes, who forbade the apostles, you know, to come and visit the church. He wrote an article on Diotrephes for one of the big Baptist magazines, and the editor got 18 letters from 18 deacons who said, "How dare Dr. Robertson talk about us in the magazine?" Now, this is going to be a bit subjective because I'm going to tell you how this evolved in my own situation. Emerging ministries. There is another area in the life of a church that is neglected. And again, I'm going to be in bad, bad trouble, and I'm glad Jimmy's here. He can run interference for me to the dining room. Now, you can send off all the cream of your young people every fall to seminary and Bible school of your life. But in the early church, they didn't have the accommodation. And so what happened was that these ministries emerged in the local church. And so when Paul went to Lystra, Timothy would be about 15 or 16 years old, and he got converted. And when Paul came by in the 16th chapter of Acts, he found Timothy in Lystra. And he went to the brethren and he said, "What about this young man?" And they gave him a good report. And so Paul took him out. They didn't send Timothy out. Paul took him out. Now, our problem is, again, coming back to our sophisticated habits in American, and I'm speaking of North American or Western culture church life. We just don't have time in the church to suffer our young emerging ministries to take their training out on us. But in our church, we do. And I have now for years had what I call in the church the Order of Timothy. And all of the young men that I personally supervise, I meet with them Saturday mornings. I give them all Saturday mornings, sometimes in the Saturday afternoon. And then the rest of the staff, we train them and so on. And I tell the congregation, I say, look, these Timothys and Tituses are young ministers in the bud. The gift of God is in them, and this is the place where they're to be trained, right here in the nitty-gritty of their home church. And where we elders are going to be better parents for raising them. When God gave you kids, He didn't give you kids to send to an orphanage. He gave you kids to raise so that those kids would be raised in a home atmosphere and you'd be better parents for having raised them. Now, these young ministers that are rising up, I'll never forget a while ago on a Sunday morning, we were having some kind of a laying on of hands service at the front. And I said, I want all the elders and all the deacons. And I don't know how many elders. We've got 7 elders and what, 15 deacons or something like that. I don't remember. Now I said, I want all the Timothys to come. And suddenly that out of that audience disgorged this body of about 35 or 40 young men. And started down the aisle. And you could almost see the church grab its throat with a sob. They didn't realize their wealth. They didn't realize that. And now these Timothys are loved and they're nurtured and they're recognized. On Sunday night I have them lead the service without apology. And they make mistakes and I take them aside and tell them put them right back up in there. Now, they're not only getting fine teaching, but they are getting the practical experience, and they have to do it in the presence of their wife. They have to do it in the presence of Mom and Dad and Uncle Joe and Aunt Sue. They got to do it in the presence of the kids they graduated with. They got to do it right. They got to prove their reality there. They can't go off to seminary and get into some hanky-panky where nobody knows them. They've got to prove it right. That's where Timothy proved it, and that's where Paul found Timothy. And I believe that ideally, when we come to God's order, we're going to find that ministry is going to be born and nurtured right in the assembly, and the shepherds are going to train the emerging ministries and traveling apostolic companies coming by for adjustive purposes are going to be able to help to adjust and bless the church. Now, when the apostles... Oh, I'm rambling here because I'm out of time. When the apostles came back around after they planted a church, they didn't come back around to hold an evangelistic meeting. They came around to confirm the souls of the saints and to urge them to continue in the way. And then they found young Timothy's and they took them with them. I've had it happen here. I've had at least 7 or 8 young men come and say, can I come with you? And I believe the time is going to come when we're going to take young Timothy's and Titus's with us in our ministry. They'll carry our briefcase. They'll lead the singing. They'll say a prayer. They'll go back to the room and we'll beat them a bit and bring them back. Now, you're ready now. Down here is the flock. Man, we couldn't do without the flock. Oh, this has been so sketchy, but there it is, and it's after 5 o'clock, and we've got to... No, did you want to maybe ask 1 or 2 questions in terms of this, and I'll find out the area you're thinking. Yes. Brother, I was in a minister's, I led the minister's meeting today, and this same question came up as we talked about things. I, as a traveling teacher, at this time of subnormality, remember, we are in subnormality. Now, here's the ideal up here. Down here is the subnormal, and this is where we all are right now, is down here. But we're never going to get up to the ideal if we don't know what it is. When I started the ministry, a very sage old minister come to me and he said, "Ern, never preach the level of your own experience. Preach the ideal, for in doing that you'll save yourself as well as those that hear." I thought he was telling me something new until I read it in Paul. Paul said to Timothy, as you preach, you'll not only save your hearers, you'll save yourself. So it wasn't original with him. I must hold the ideal. Now, the fact that there hasn't been an apostolic company come around to adjust you is very simply the fact that there aren't many apostolic companies around. And how many of you heard talking about I've been talking about apostolic companies for the last 5 years, and they all look at me rather strangely. I hear Don Basham talking about how he and Derek and Charles were pushed together. Now I find all over the country, Minnesota, every place, people are being pushed together, and I'm being put together with other ministries, and I'm going to New Zealand and Australia, Ruth and I, and we're going to be put together with other ministries and probably go into the Philippines and Vietnam and so on. It's starting to happen. This is an exciting thing. And we've got to hold to the ideal. And I submit this to you this afternoon. I'm not dogmatizing or pontificating. I'm just saying let's expose ourselves to the simple primitive pattern and see what it says to us. And listen, let me put a bug in your ear. You look at the simple pattern of the New Testament again and again and see if following it through to its ultimate, if it doesn't speak real wisdom in the light of the failures of much of our structured institutionalism. Now, I'll give you an illustration. In the ecumenical movement a few years ago, I don't know, 5 or 6, the man who's the head, Carson Blake, was being interviewed on a radio program I happened to be listening to, and he said, the interviewer said, "How are you getting along?" Carson Blake says, "Fine." He says, "How long do you think this is going to take?" Blake says, "About 13 years. And the man says, "Are you having any problems getting all the churches together?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Why?" Well, he said, "Every church group that has a headquarters office that speaks authoritatively for the group, we can take the whole group in usually through its head office. But," he says, "there's one group that we can't handle because they don't have a centralized government." He said, "Who's that?" Well, he said, "That's the Baptist, because they believe in the autonomy of the local church." And so to get them all in, they had to have to get them in church by church. Well, for years I had said, in A.D. 96, assuming you take the late date for the apocalypse, in A.D. 96, when the risen Lord Jesus wanted to address the churches in Asia, he did not send a circular letter to head office. He addressed the church at Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He addressed the individual churches because every one of them was autonomous. What is the wisdom of God in this? Now, if you've got a conglomerate of churches and your governing body goes wrong, your whole thing goes catawampus. But if every church is autonomous, one church may get sick, but it is not going to spread the infection through because there isn't the means whereby to do it. Now, to me, this is just one aspect of the wisdom of God that is to be seen in the way God wants things done. The church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi. Yes, young man. That's a good question, and it has a good answer that takes about 10 minutes. No, I don't think that they all met in one place. I don't think they all met in one place at Jerusalem. They met by common consent in Solomon's porch. But they had a city eldership. They had a city oversight. So that no matter where they met, the elders in the city... You see, today, I and the elders in my church, if we discipline a man, he goes right down the street and they make him a deacon. You know that. You discipline a man in a church today, and he'll go across the street, and that preacher over there is so glad to get him, he'll put him in, and he doesn't realize that in 6 months that fellow's going to tear his choir up or run off with his secretary or something. He doesn't have sense enough to see that. Now, if all the shepherds in a given city are together, I talked to the ministers about this morning, it will give protection to the body of Christ. It will exercise proper and loving discipline. And I'll tell you something else, it's doing it in Seattle. The last time I spoke to the charismatic ministers in Seattle, I spoke to 75 ministers one morning. And you know how powerful they have become when the homosexuals tried to put a church in the city of Seattle. The charismatic body, very fairly, without any pomp or authoritarianism, interviewed the homosexual minister, but also were able, because the press now takes notice of them, to issue statements in the press showing that this homosexual thing was wrong and the church couldn't get started. One of the reasons that we have so many things happening in our society is because the body of Christ is torn up and cannot exercise its moral power in the community, because it has lost its moral power by its own divisiveness. So that instead of shepherds being together, first to shepherd the flock, and then having shepherded the flock, hold the community together in tremendous spiritual purity and moral power, so that the community now becomes the salt. You know when Jesus says, ye are the salt of the world, you know this in the Greek, my brother, that means you are the salt, the only salt. The Greek there is strong. It says there isn't any other salt. If you don't do the salting, there's no salting going to be done. And he's not talking about winning souls. He's talking about being a moral force in the community that will keep sin in the community at a minimum. You're the light of the world, the only light. There isn't any other light. Amen. Peace be with you.